Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And our subject this evening is addressing the world's opinion. So we return to our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and we pick up where we left off last time, which was halfway through chapter 3. The disciples, as you may recall, have been chosen, and they are really the first gathering of New Testament believers, the first New Testament church, you could say. And we drew some lessons from the disciples and from the reasons why they were gathered, and noted how they were all different. Each member had their own weaknesses and strengths and abilities and different temperaments. They were not all the same. They weren't clones one of another. But God brought them together in that way. And that's what a church is. That's what he does in every New Testament church. And so the disciples have been chosen. But outside the disciples, everybody else in the world, well, it seems that people were forming their own opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was, and passing judgment on the things that he was doing and the things that he was saying. And as we go through these passages, these verses this evening, and we'll try and get to the end of the chapter, we will see the world's opinion of Christ. And we will also see that the world's opinion of Christ is almost exactly the same as the world's opinion of us. Of course it is, because we are Christ's followers. The world looks upon us as the world looked upon Christ. But, well, we pick up from verse 19 and the second part of verse 19. The first part talks about Judas Iscariot, of course, who betrayed the Lord, the last disciple mentioned in the list. And then they went into an house, the disciples. We're not told exactly whose house this was, but we assume this was in Capernaum, perhaps Simon Peter's house, which is already featured in this gospel. But there is a great crowd again. Verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Many multitudes, remember, this is the year of popularity. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever the Lord is, there are people thronging. Wherever he is, there is a great crowd. And the needs of the multitude are so great that it appears that neither the disciples nor the Lord Jesus Christ can even get enough time to eat, because so many people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with their needs for healing and so on, pressing upon him that, well, they could not so much as eat bread, we read in verse 20. And this is a very busy time. But then in verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Well, now, who are these friends? Again, we're not exactly told. We're told later in the chapter that the Lord's family are in the vicinity in Capernaum. So perhaps some of the Lord's friends from Nazareth, before the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, of course, perhaps some of his friends, as well as his family, have come up from Nazareth and are now in Capernaum to see what he is doing. And when they see what he is doing, this is what they say of him. He is beside himself. That's what they say. And essentially, to put it very simply, what that means is he's lost his mind. He is out of his mind. The sense is certainly that he is not behaving normally. As other people would consider or define normal, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not acting normally. And what do they mean? Why are they saying this? He is beside himself. Well, they are amazed, no doubt, by the zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ is showing to these people here in Capernaum. Of course, these people were strangers to Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't from the area. So for Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to go to Capernaum and to give them all of his time to show all of this zeal, the friends from Nazareth must have thought, what is he doing? He's beside himself. He doesn't even know these people. He's taking care of them. He's making such sacrifices. He's not even eating. He's probably not even sleeping. He's beside himself for these people. They're amazed at his zeal, at what he's doing, the sacrifices that he is making. He is beside himself. This is not normal behavior. This is abnormal behavior. He's lost his mind. He's insane. And that's what they're saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was simply caring for the people as he ought to care for them. But for the world, the world's opinion, this is completely insane. And well, the application that we can make is this is how the world so often sees us. This is so often the world's opinion of us. The world often thinks that we as Christians, we are beside ourselves. We have lost our minds, as it were, when people behold our seriousness, when they see how seriously we take our religion. People think that's strange. That's not normal. When people see the sacrifices that we make for the Lord. For example, when you tell people, and I've mentioned this many times, you tell people you spend the whole day, the whole of Sunday, the whole of the Lord's Day in the Lord's house. Well, how do people respond? Really? Do you really do that? That's a bit strange. They think we've lost our minds. You give up your whole day to do that? That is so strange. And the Sunday school, really? You go out in your minibuses, you gather in 70-odd children every week, and you teach them, you don't get paid for it? Have you lost your mind? That's what people say when they see our sacrifices and the things that we do. This is not normal behavior, says the world. This is abnormal behavior. The Friday meeting, so many people I used to speak to at work, you give up your Friday night when the rest of the world goes out and has a good time. You give up your weekend to go and look after children. This is the same thing. People say that of us. We are beside ourselves. But this is actually what we are called to do, of course. We are behaving as we ought to. And this is something we ought to remember. And friends, we read here that this is the Lord's friends who look to lay hold on him and have these concerns about him. This is quite often the case with new believers. When new believers are saved, people are newly saved, well, when their friends start to see the things that they're doing and the things that they're sacrificing for the Lord, well, again, you get the same reaction. I'm sure you have many testimonies you can say yourself personally. When you came to the Lord, your friends thought you were mad. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? They would probably try and stop you. They'd try and rescue you. This person has gone mad. They'll try and talk you out of it. That's exactly what was happening here. The Lord Jesus, he is beside himself. This person, this Christian, well, He used to be just like the rest of the world, but now he worships the Lord. He spends all his time in church. He witnesses. He speaks to strangers about Christ. He is beside himself. That's the way the world reacts to us. But we are not mad, of course not. This is the normal Christian life. What Christ was doing, that's what the normal Christian life is supposed to be like. The normal Christian life is about zeal. It's a life of sacrifice. The normal Christian life is not like the normal worldly life. The normal Christian life is abnormal in the sight of the world. The world will look on and go, this is ridiculous. But that's the normal Christian life. The life of service, the life of giving everything for the Lord. That's how it should be, even though the world doesn't agree with us. Sadly, nowadays, it's not just the world who looks at us and thinks we're mad. Even people who say that they are professing Christians would look at what we do. When sometimes you get people from other churches coming to EDT, and when they hear about all the things that we do, they think we're mad. All these things that we do, all the work that we're doing, all the services, all the ministry, sadly, even professing Christians will think that we are beside ourselves. And that's very sad, because we are simply following the Lord's example. Remember what the Lord has done for us. What has the Lord done for us? Well, he's given everything for us. He's purchased our salvation. He suffered and died. He laid down his life. He shed his blood, even though we were unworthy sinners. He's given everything for us. So it's only reasonable that we give everything for him. It's not abnormal that we do the same. It's reasonable. It's our reasonable service that we do as much as we can for the Lord. But that's what was happening here. He is beside himself. They were amazed at the things he was doing, his zeal and his service to all those around him and for the Lord. But then verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Well, now, scribes are being sent from Jerusalem. It's almost as though those in Jerusalem are sending out spies to see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in Capernaum. They've come from Jerusalem to report back, but they are also criticizing the Lord Jesus Christ here. And they're saying, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Well, what does that mean? He hath Beelzebub. Well, Beelzebub here is just another name for Satan, the prince of the devils. That's Beelzebub, Satan himself. And, we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he would cast out demons. We've seen this in the gospel already. He would cast them out with great power and authority. How was he doing it? Well, the scribe said he's doing it through Beelzebub, as though the Lord Jesus Christ himself was demon-possessed. That's why the demons are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself is demon-possessed. He's one of the demons, as it were. That's why the demons are agreeing with him. That's how he's casting out all of the demons. He is on the same side as Satan. He's in league with Satan. That's essentially what they were saying. He is casting them out because he himself is demon possessed. But Christ, the Lord, he exposes the folly of what they are saying. He says in verse 23, he gives them some parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Essentially, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that, if what you are saying is true, if the scribes, what they are saying is true, well, then Satan is casting out Satan himself. That doesn't make any sense. Satan is conspiring against his own demons. Satan is divided against himself. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. Satan would never cast out demons. That would be totally against what he does, against the furtherance of his kingdom. It doesn't make any sense. Satan would never cast out one of his own. But then he explains in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. What is actually happening, says the Lord, is that through the casting out of demons, Christ casting out the demons, Satan is actually being bound. And we've spoken about this in our midweek Bible study, about the binding of Satan. Satan in this parable is the strong man. No man can enter into a strong man's house. Satan is the strong man. Satan, of course, is strong. We mentioned this. Strong to deceive people, strong to tempt people, strong to exert his influence over people, strong to possess people at the time of Christ. But now that Christ has come, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bind Satan. He's going to limit the power of Satan. He's going to curtail Satan's power so that Satan can no longer deceive the world. He can no longer deceive all of the nations. Now it's going to be Christ and the gospel that will show light to the rest of the world. Satan will be bound. Christ has come, and the gospel will go forth with great power. So that's the teaching of the New Testament and of the book of Revelation. Satan is bound by Christ's first coming, not his second coming. Satan was bound when Christ came the first time. And these parables are explaining that. Satan is the strong man, but Christ, he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Everything that Satan previously possessed, the rest of the world, in other words, Christ will now claim for himself. The gospel is going to go out to the rest of the world, and Satan will be spoiled. His possession will be taken. So Christ is saying, Satan cannot be divided against himself. That would be ridiculous. And Christ has come to spoil the strong man and to bind him. But one thing that we can apply from these words, just before we move on, is the importance of unity. The importance of unity. Look at verse 25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That's a principle that can apply to everything, including the church. That applies to the church. The church must have unity. We must be of one mind. We must be one, together, joined. And that is what we aim for in the church, in this church. I know the modern view of church perhaps has changed. The modern view of church is now more like the world. In the world, everyone is encouraged to have diverse views, different views on everything. But in the church, we must have unity. When we allow members, or welcome members, rather, into our church, we interview them, first of all. Why do we interview them? Well, to make sure that they agree with us, to make sure that they are one with us, and they understand the fundamentals of the faith, and they understand the position that we take on certain issues. The church is in trouble if we take in people who don't agree. That will cause division. And well, as we read here, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We must be one. There are so many points of division in the world nowadays. You know these things very well. Society is so divided along so many lines. Politically, people are divided along political lines, along gender lines, along social issues, all these divisions. But there should be no division between us. We shouldn't allow those worldly divisions to come into the church. If we are the Lord's people, there is nothing that divides us. We are one in Christ. I just read out a verse from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, or verse 27 rather. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, that says it all. There is no class divide, there is no ethnic divide, no Jew nor Greek, there is no gender war, as it were, there's neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this is what we strive for. This is what we emphasize in the church. Unity. We are all on the same side. We're all on the Lord's side. That's the side we're on. Not on the pastor's side. We're all on the Lord's side. And we all ought to agree what the Lord's side is by looking at his word. And I mentioned that because this doesn't just apply to Satan and how his house is divided, but if a church be divided against itself, that church cannot stand. And sadly, some churches don't seem to learn that lesson, but we must be careful of creating division in the church. But then, well, we come to some words which are very confusing to some, and quite tricky to preach from, but I will attempt it this evening. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So in this passage, in these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there's a sin that never has forgiveness. And this seems strange to us because, well, there's all manner of sins that do have forgiveness. We know that adulterers can be forgiven. We know that murderers can be forgiven. We know that thieves can be forgiven. What is so special about this sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Why is that a sin where there is no forgiveness but only danger of eternal damnation? Well, first of all, we look at verse 30. Because they said, this is the explanation, he hath an unclean spirit. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had seen Christ casting out demons. They had seen many wonderful miracles, many works of God, but their great sin was they were attributing it to Satan. That's blasphemy. Can you imagine that? The work of God, doing wonderful things, doing healings, casting out demons, and somebody saying, oh, it's the devil's work. What a terrible sin. That in itself deserves eternal damnation. to take the work of God and attribute it to something evil. An example we could give perhaps in the modern age, although this is not entirely accurate, maybe people have started speaking about conversion, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. When somebody is saved, they turn to God, they repent, they have faith. What are people saying about it nowadays? It's an evil thing. Conversion, that's like forcing somebody. That's like brainwashing somebody. We don't want conversion in our society. A wonderful work of God. People hate it. People speak evil of it. It's the work of the devil. That's one example we could give. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And of course, people who think like that will never themselves be saved. That's really what the meaning of the verse is. Those who see the things of God, see the glorious things of God, and say, oh, it's all a load of nonsense. It's all wicked. The word of God is wicked. Those kind of people, they never will be saved. Of course not. They will face eternal damnation. Just like these scribes and Pharisees, the more that they were seeing of Christ's work, the more they hardened their hearts, the more they determined not to believe. With every miracle, they just dismissed it. That's the work of Satan. That is deception. Christ is lying here. Well, there are so many people like that in this world. They have the work of God before them in their lives. In their family members, perhaps, in their friends. They see their friends saved. How do they react? This is all nonsense. This person, he's having a mental breakdown. It's not a work of God. There's something wrong in their minds. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that attitude, of course, you'll never come to Christ in that way. Perhaps another example I could give to explain it a little better. I know some people, they want to be religious. They want to be very spiritual. They want spirituality in their life. But they'll never go to Christianity. They'll never go to the Bible. They'll never go to Christ. They'll go to every other religion. Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever it is, I'll go everywhere else. Not Christ. Why not? That's evil. Oh no, you don't want to be a Christian. That's a clear case. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The one thing that you reject, I don't want that. Anything but Christ, any other religion. And of course, they'll never be saved. That's the unpardonable sin. If you have that attitude, of course you won't be saved. And that is what is being explained here. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, because they don't want forgiveness. They've hardened their heart so much, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So these things, these words, they are very solemn, but they are very true. But let's just look at these words at the end of the chapter very quickly, and we'll come to a good closing point because we will have a brief break from our series with the baptism next week. But verses 31 to 35, we'll read them together or all together. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. So the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, his natural family, have come seeking for him. And verse 33, and he answered them, the Lord said to those who motioned to him that his family were outside, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And well, we come again to this worldly attitude, worldly opinion. And the worldly opinion here was that, well, there was something more important than serving God. The family of the Lord Jesus Christ, his natural family, they were waiting outside. And people came to him and said, well, hadn't you stopped preaching? Hadn't you better stop doing what you're doing and go and speak to them? It's your family. They're more important. Of course, that's what they were expecting. That was their attitude. And well, we know that that is the attitude of the world. The attitude of the world is that there are some things that are more important than seeking God or serving God. That's the attitude of the world. Some things are more important. And the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he said, who is my mother or my brethren? The Lord, he cared for his natural family. Of course he did. They were very precious to him. But this is the point. He never let his natural family divert him away from his service for the Lord. If it wasn't an emergency, if it wasn't an act of great mercy, the Lord always comes first. That was his attitude. That was how he conducted himself. The Lord was his authority. The Lord was his priority. That really is the teaching here. Who is my mother or my brethren? He's doing his Father's business. That must come first. Everything else, yes, it's important, but it's secondary. And that's normal in the Christian life. Yes, it's abnormal to the world. To the rest of the world, that's abnormal. But for a Christian, a true Christian life, that's normal. Christ comes first. The Lord comes first. We love our parents. We love our children. We love our brothers and our sisters. But the Lord always comes first. But then, of course, he says in verse 34, he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. He saw those who did the will of God, those who trusted in God. They were his true family. Or at least, they were just as precious as his natural family. Again, that's how we ought to see it. We love our natural families, and that's good and right. But do we see our fellow believers in the same way? Do we have the same concern for them? Do we have the same interest in them? Do we have the same love for them? Because if we are believers, we are all one family. When we were born again, when we trusted in the Lord, when we were born again, we were born into a new family, not our natural family. We were born into a new family, a family of believers. And this family we will never be parted from. Death will not part this family, the family of believers. It will part us from our natural family members if they are unsaved. But we will never be parted. Our brothers and sisters, we will be with them forever, for all eternity. And we must remember that. And we must prepare for that. In the same way in which we always say, we prepare ourselves in this life, in this world, to go and be with the Lord. That's right. We prepare ourselves to go and be with the Lord. But we must also prepare ourselves to be with one another forever. To be with one another. How do we do that? Well, we love one another here on this earth. That's how we prepare for the eternity together. We love one another for all that we are worth. We care for one another. We watch over one another. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is identifying those around him, those who do the will of God. They are my family. They are just as important. And in fact, the bond that I have with them is greater because it's an eternal bond. We shall never be parted. And that's the teaching here, very challenging for us, very different to the way that the world thinks. But the point that I've tried to make this evening is that, well, we are different to the world. The world looks upon us, says we are mad. To think this, to act like this, we're mad, we're beside ourselves. But this is the example Christ has given us. This is the normal Christian life. And may the Lord help us, give us that grace to live that life that he has taught us how to live. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.